Well, I guess in the current climate, as we come to think about the subject of marriage, then it can be very easy to be defensive, to come with our suits of armour, and to prepare to defend the concept of marriage against the onslaught that we face from the world. We can have to defend our view of marriage, of what exactly marriage is, one man and one woman, as the laws changed recently. We can feel we need to defend our views that marriage is the basic social unit, the best unit for society in which to bring up children. We can feel we need to defend the notion of marriage for life rather than something that can just be ended at a whim. But actually, as we come to this text this evening, we find this text is actually about real marriages and not just about the concept of marriage. It faces head on the reality that in a fallen world, some marriages don't work out despite the best of intentions. And yet at the same time, I hope we'll see, it brings us a hope that Christian marriages can fulfill God's created purpose for them. After all, as Nathan has already alluded to, Paul in Ephesians painted Christian marriage as the great picture of the greatest love of all, the love of Jesus Christ, the groom for his church, the bride. If as a community of God's people, here in Haywards Heath, we work with the Lord's help to support and nurture Christian marriage in our midst, we should trust that in God's goodness it will be a powerful witness to this world, particularly this country in which we live at the moment, that God's ways are good and that God's ways of marriage are a blessing, particularly to his people, but also to our nation. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ have to tell us about real marriages in the church through this passage this evening? Well, firstly, this evening, don't exploit concessions for divorce. Jesus, we hear, or we read in verse 1, has just left where he was in Galilee. And it's likely he was journeying south on his way down towards Jerusalem. The geography has changed, but the themes that we've seen since Peter's great declaration of Jesus as Messiah in chapter 8 and verse 27 haven't. We find yet again, the disciples' understanding of Jesus' mission and what it means to follow him are being turned upon their heads. We find yet again the pattern of crowds flocking to hear the Lord Jesus Christ as he arrives in a new area, but again, opposition growing and gathering with the crowds. Indeed, in the crowd that gather there in verse 1, we find that there were some Pharisees, the religious leaders of their time. We don't need to speculate what they were doing there. We're told there in verse 1 what their motive was. They've come to test, if you like, to trap Jesus. It's a bit like if you imagine Prime Minister's question time, the leader of the opposition comes along and asks a simple controversial question, hoping that Jesus will say something that will discredit himself in the eyes of public opinion. The controversial question they hope will trip him up is in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, it seems that divorce was a particularly difficult topic, a particularly controversial topic at this time. The reason that they focused on there was in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in God's Old Testament law, there was a passage that referred to divorce. There it is upon the screen. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from her house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. There's lots of controversial things. That passage, I think, would be more than one sermon in itself. But notice there, it says that would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. It's the remarriage to the person that you've originally divorced that is detestable in the eyes of the Lord, not the original divorce because the husband has found something indecent about the wife. So the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And I say it was controversial because there were two schools of thought around this particular passage. There were two schools of thought amongst the rabbis who were the teachers of their day. The first was around that phrase. It's all about that phrase of a matter of indecency, under which Deuteronomy chapter 24 would permit a divorce. The first view was that that's something indecent, that act, that's something that would permit a divorce, that something indecent referred to adultery, sexual unfaithfulness. That was one school of thought. The second school of thought was that that phrase, something indecent, referred to anything the husband didn't like about his wife. If you like, something as simple as he didn't like the cooking, he didn't like the way his wife spoke to him. And in fact, in this culture, in this society that we find here in first century Palestine, it was one where the second view was the more prominent. It was one in which a man could divorce his wife for any whim that he wanted to, and it wouldn't be challenged, and it would be readily accepted. So the trap is set for the Lord Jesus. If he went against the popular view, the second view, he risked losing popularity with the crowds. If he went against the first view, then he risked being seen as someone who is weak on the Old Testament law, a liberal, if you like, in our terminology. So how would the Lord Jesus respond, to this trap that had been set for him? Well, I love the way, actually, when you see Jesus respond to these situations, I love the shrewd and wise way that the Lord Jesus typically deals with people like this. They try to trap him with a question. He responds with a question that reveals their very motives and their sinful motives. So on the side, I wonder if that's a really good model for dealing with opposition that we face as well. But Jesus faces head on their issue. In verse 3, he says, "You people effectively claim to be the religious authorities. You're the Pharisees. What is your interpretation of the law of Moses?" is his question. They respond in verse 4. They say, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." They respond, if you like, with a more popular view. That view that a matter of indecency means anything. There's no limitations as long as he writes out a certificate of divorce. And then Jesus, with absolute brilliance, in verses 5 to 9, exposes the real sin that makes them unsuitable to lead God's people. Then in verse 5, he says, "Yes, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." Yes, indeed, the law of Moses has a concession about divorce. But this wasn't due to God's created purpose, as we hopefully looked at already this evening. No, this was because people's hearts were hard, because there was sin within the world. It was due to the effect of sin. You see, Jesus and God know that in a world marred by sin, an individual's desire to serve and love God and faithful obedience to his commands do not guarantee that every individual marriage is going to succeed. Or indeed, that every individual marriage is required by a loving God to continue. I know there's some of you here who know that personally. This passage reminds us Jesus knows, God knows. However, Jesus goes on to say the right question is not actually what can we exploit, what can we do, what can we get away with from that concession that has been put in there by a loving God. Rather, what did the God who gave that concession intend by giving it? You see, Jesus has shown that the Pharisees' focus was on exploiting the concession without reference to God. So Jesus goes on to answer that implied question that he's posed. What is it that God intended in giving the concession? What is it that God intended in marriage? Well, because Jesus answers the question that they should have asked. The will and purpose of God for marriage is set out, as we've read tonight, in Genesis chapter 2. God made humanity as male and female. He made them that way for complementarity in marriage, not for diversity and conflict. In Genesis 2, we find a man will leave his birth family and form a new family unit with his wife. And the two will become one, both physically through the act of sexual intercourse, but also spiritually through an act of God. And if God joins people together like this, that only God should determine when they separate. See, at a stroke, Jesus has revealed their godless view of marriage. And we should learn from this that the church should not be a place where God's concessions on divorce are exploited without reference to what God is doing within marriage. A church should not be a place where concessions on divorce are exploited. I just want to take a slight aside, a moment, to answer an obvious question that is raised by this passage. Does this passage mean that there should never be divorce within the Christian community? Well, as Jesus goes on in verses 11 and 12, we find that he's got away from the crowds. He's been talking to the crowds. He's been talking to the Pharisees within the crowds. Here, he's talking privately with his disciples. His disciples are clearly bothered about what Jesus has said. And they ask him again about the teaching that he's just given. And Jesus answered in verse 11, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." If you like, Jesus emphasizes his teaching even more strongly. And indeed, we find the disciples are completely amazed by this. In a parallel passage in Matthew 19, they even ask the question, well, who then would get married if this is the teaching about marriage? Well, is what Jesus is saying there, that there should never be any divorce, there will never be any divorce in a Christian community? Well, we need to consider that what he's saying in the context of what he's saying. The context here is very clearly a question and a conversation that are centered around that passage we read in Deuteronomy chapter 24. You see, if Jesus were actually in this passage saying that there should never be divorce in a Christian community, he would be contradicting that passage, Deuteronomy 24, that he has just quoted and referred to. Indeed, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 announced that he came to fulfill, not to abolish, the law. If Jesus were abolishing part of the law that he's referring to directly here, we'd be expecting him to say very specifically, this no longer applies, he doesn't. We also need to consider the point that Jesus is making, the teaching point here. He's pointing out the Pharisees are exploiting the rules, the concessions about divorce. If that's Jesus' point, you wouldn't expect him to completely undermine his point by then giving a long list of the exceptions which apply. Now, if you need to answer that question, is divorce ever permitted within the church, we need to go wider, to a wider range of scripture to do that. Now, I rather comically headed up this slide, what the whole Bible says about divorce, in a couple of minutes. It's not that. It's an introduction if you want to study this further as to what the Bible says about divorce. But very quickly, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, indeed Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12 as well, we find that divorce is certainly not God's plan. It's not his created purpose. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, and again in Matthew chapter 19, 1 to 12, there's what seems there a specific exception by the Lord Jesus for adultery. If we go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 12 to 15, Paul there is talking about a situation and giving a specific exception for the case of a believer who is deserted by an unbelieving spouse, where divorce is permitted. And of course, from there, we can go on to ask, are there other concessions that the Bible gives? If Paul can add something to what Jesus said in terms of marriage, indeed, are there other concessions that we should be applying there? Indeed, the Bible, it seems, talks about marriage as a covenant relationship, unlike the new covenant between Jesus and the church, between God and the church in Jesus, can be broken. Are there other exceptions that we should look at? I pose those as questions. They are difficult passages to look through, but if you're interested in that, I'd encourage you to do that. A helpful book I've come across on that is a book called Three Views on Marriage and Divorce. If you want to read further about that, then happily give you the title of that and some more details afterwards. But I think it's clear that we can't conclude from this passage at all that Jesus is saying that there should never be divorce in the church. Quite the opposite. He's recognizing there are situations from Deuteronomy 24 in which that may be the case. So no, this doesn't mean no divorce ever. Sorry, a little bit ahead of myself there on the context. There we are. It's remarriage and divorce in today's church. Three views by Wenham, Heth and Keener. So what is this passage telling us about Christian marriage? Well, this passage is telling us the church's focus should be on nurturing Christian marriages. The church's focus should be on nurturing Christian marriages. The key passage there, the key verse is verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together, let not man separate. What hope is there for Christian marriage in a fallen world? Well, Christian marriage is what God has joined together. You see, at the heart of every Christian marriage is a spiritual union. Let's note that those criteria for a Christian marriage are there in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 to 7. They are exclusivity and they are heterosexuality, one man and one woman. A Christian marriage that meets these criteria, we can assume, is God's work of joining together. Of course, in a one man, one woman marriage, God is at work in maintaining that union. Sometimes in marriage, sin can seem like an insurmountable wall, an insurmountable mountain. But we've reminded ourselves even this morning, haven't we, that what with man is impossible, with God is possible. God is at work in marriage, so an intimate marriage between two sinners is not impossible, as perhaps these disciples in this passage feared. So how should we expect God to be acting in Christian marriages to make the impossible possible? In the remaining time together, I wanted to focus our application on what we can do to cooperate with what God is doing in bringing people together in marriage, to work with God so that the church is a community where God-honoring marriages are encouraged and nurtured. What can we do to work with God in nurturing Christian marriages? Well, therefore, we can be clear on God's purpose in marriage. We can be clear on God's purpose in marriage because God is at work in giving us guidance on marriage through the Bible. Again, Ephesians 5, of course, is one of those great chapters on marriage. It paints the picture of marriage as Christ's self-sacrificing love for the church, and the church's willing submission to such a Christ, such a husband, such a leader. But the Bible is full of other wisdom on marriage as well, and on putting that into practice. So again, if you're one who is engaged and think of being married, I know we seem to have quite a few couples in that position in our congregation, which is lovely. But if you're doing that, can I just encourage you to make sure you understand what the Bible has to say about marriage right at the start of your marriage. If you're not clear on that, can I encourage you a couple of books? There's one called Married for God by Christopher Ashe, and another one called The Diamond Marriage by Simon Vibert. Really encourage you, if you're not already or haven't read a book preparing you for marriage already, to consider those. Indeed, if you've been married for a few years, I'd encourage you as well to consider a refresh, to remind yourself of what the Bible teaches, the guidance it gives, what God has revealed for Christian marriages. God is at work in giving us guidance. Let's be clear on God's purposes in marriage. Let's also receive grace. Let's receive grace. God is at work in marriages, in our whole lives indeed, but particularly in marriages, giving us grace. The American pastor Tim Keller talks about marriage as being a relationship of philanthropy, a relationship where you give, not a relationship of economics, of buy and sell, of gain and lose. He says to be a self-sacrificing giver, that is a husband or wife who is submitting to an imperfect husband, is not an economically viable proposition. You must have a source of income in order to be a giver. For Christians, in marriage, of course, that source of income from which we're able to give out sacrificially, comes from God himself. See, if that's the case, we need to be a community where receiving grace, particularly in our marriages, is encouraged and not discouraged. You know, there are times when marriage is hard. There are times when marriage has some big downs as well as some times of delight. There are times when marriage brings out the worst as well as the best in people. A good marriage is not a marriage that hides those struggles behind an impenetrable wall. A good marriage is one in which husband and wife have learned together the truth that their marriage is founded upon the grace of God and not upon one another. Let's be real together. Let's really be real in acknowledging that we all need forgiveness. We all need the renewing grace of God. And we need to learn from God through one another. You can tell my shelf is pretty full of marriage books, so here's another recommendation. Marriage Matters by, I think it's Ed Welsh, CCEF. Fantastic book, really helped me open my eyes to the idea of God actually working to change me through the situations of marriage and what I learn about myself and my need of grace in marriage. I also recommend another book, Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. I have to say, before I got married, I used to think I was a good communicator. Schoolboy error. I discovered very quickly the meaning of that saying that women are from Venus and men are from Mars. If communication has its challenges in your marriage, and let me just say, I think unless you actually are quite content sitting at opposite ends of the room and never speaking to one another, then I'm sure that's 99.9% of marriages. Just to encourage you, it's some great practical advice in this book about different ways of communicating, how people receive communication and what you say, particularly within the context of marriage, in different ways. I would slightly caveat the book. I think its motivation sometimes can be misread as coming across communicate well so that you get communicated well back. But I think it's got some really good practical advice on understanding how other people receive communication and how to communicate love in an effective way. So we receive grace. We can also, particularly as a church community, give practical help. God is at work in our one anothering in the Bible. I guess particularly we found as we got children, the pressures on a marriage can increase dramatically. I've resisted this far any mother-in-law jokes, but please excuse me one. It comes from Les Dawson. He was telling of a time he was sitting on his sofa in his front room and the doorbell rang. He says it was the mother-in-law. He says, mind you, I knew it was her before the doorbell rang because I heard the clapping sound of the mice jumping into the traps. Sorry, it's probably... Oh, it's not that it was helpful. But actually, wouldn't it be brilliant, actually, if in our Christian community, people just wouldn't get jokes like that, because that's the last thing that you would associate with a mother-in-law, a father-in-law, a mother, or a father. Wouldn't it be brilliant if the knock on the front door was, wow, that's great. Here come people who will give me love and support, who will give me wise advice, who will give me practical help, and who know those boundaries that lie between parenting and grandparenting. But it's not just family that can be supportive of people in marriages. Again, we've benefited hugely from a church we were at before where some of the young people in the 14 to 18 youth group that we ran took it upon themselves to have a ministry of babysitting. Really simple, really practical, but just really helpful, particularly for couples with young children who rarely get a chance to get out and spend time and talk together again. So could I encourage just the whole church to think about things we can do in one anothering and supporting those who are married and supporting each other. Another thing we could do is to prepare our children to be good husbands and wives. God is at work as we train the next generation. I read the vows of a young woman getting married the other day. They said these, they were published, they said this. I'll just quote four of them, there were lots of them. I vow to walk in the Spirit daily and love Jesus first, to work to keep him my everything so that he may enable me to love you fully as my husband. I vow to give you grace and mercy freely, openly, and often, as the Lord so generously gives us. I vow to allow you to watch me mess up and fail, and eagerly allow you to help me and build me back up. I vow to find my all and identity in Jesus, and not to pressure you to be my meaning, significance, and satisfaction in life. Please don't get me wrong here. Please let's not train our young people to do long vows at their wedding ceremonies. But let's train them to be ready for marriage. What a good job those parents and that church did with that young girl, well, young woman. And I just say at this point, if you worry that you've not been the example that you aspire to your children, then you can still do at least two things. You can teach them repentance and how to receive grace. What a precious gift that is, to be able to receive grace. You can teach them by saying sorry. You can teach them by modeling asking for forgiveness. And the other thing you can do is to be confident. You can be confident that God is the God of grace. He and his power to transform defines destinies more than the impact of any of our failures. God is at work as we train the next generation. We can prepare our children to be good husbands and wives. And last, and certainly not least, we can pray. God is at work as we pray for others. Again, we've benefited hugely in our marriage from relationships, particularly with older people, actually, some of whom are now widowed, who have sought us out with wise advice and who we know have prayed regularly and faithfully for our marriage. I'm convinced that God has answered these prayers in our marriage. What therefore God has joined together, let us not separate. Indeed, let us work as a Christian community to nurture and to show the world what Christ's love ultimately for the church is all about. You know, while Christian marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church, it is, like all things in creation, marred by sin. I'm very conscious this evening, some here may be desperate to marry and yet aren't married. Some may be doing a brilliant job bringing up children as a single parent through no choice of your own. Some will know the pain of a broken marriage or being widowed in this fallen world. Talked a lot about supporting married couples in the community of God tonight. If you're struggling and you're not married, could I urge you not to struggle alone? Married or unmarried, we all need the help of each other to receive God's grace. Could I urge you, if you're struggling tonight with that, talk to someone you trust. Talk to Mark, talk to Graham, or talk to one of the other leaders. But whether we're married or not, we all know this evening we have something even greater than the best human marriage to look forward to. The Bible describes the day when Jesus returns as the start of the marriage of Jesus the groom to the bride, his bride, the church, who he has redeemed with his own blood. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can trust, confident, that we will all be part of that marriage relationship, that brilliant marriage relationship for all eternity. But while we wait, let's all work together with God to be a community where what God has joined together, we work with God to keep together.